Let's pray. Oh, Lord God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for gathering us together on this morning. We pray that as we look into your word, you would give us guidance and direction. And Father, we pray also that the outcome would be that we would trust in you more completely, more fully. In Jesus' name, amen. As I was looking over the material for this lesson, I found it a very difficult one to prepare. Mainly because I have difficulty myself in trusting God in all matters, in all things. It's tough. When we consider ourselves and we consider our lives, it's easy sometimes to trust God in the things that we know that we lack any ability in or lack any resource to overcome or deal with it. And so when we're at our wits' end, we turn to God rather than turning to God before we arrive at that place. And I'll talk more about that as we go along. So it's a hard lesson to trust in God fully, completely, totally, wholly. And what do I mean by trusting in God? And this talking about the choosing to trust in God and what that means. If I was to put it this way, that it's choosing to put our confidence in God. In other words, we are putting our reliance or resting of the mind on the integrity, veracity, justice, friendship, wisdom, power, and the love of God. Trusting in Him, right? Jerry Bridges writes this, "I mistakenly thought I could not trust God unless I felt like trusting in Him, which I almost never did in times of adversity. Now I am learning that trusting God is first of all a matter of the will and is not dependent on my feelings. I choose to trust God and my feelings eventually follow." It's a hard lesson. And Jerry Bridges says that, I have not arrived there yet. I have not arrived in all my experiences. He admits this and wants to trust God more and more. I want to look at a passage today, and it's a bit of a strange passage, one you may not be familiar with. It's found in 2 Chronicles. If you want to go to 2 Chronicles chapter 20, Second Chronicles chapter 20. "Now it came about after this that the sons of Moab and the sons of Ammon, together with some of the Meunites, came to make war against Jehoshaphat." So this is three groups of people. They are to the east of Israel and south, and they gather together, and they're going to go in war against this king of Israel, or king of Judah, Jehoshaphat. And it causes quite a bit of concern in Jerusalem and puts things in a bit of an uproar. In verse 4, "So Judah gathered together to seek help from the Lord. They even came from all the cities of Judah to seek the Lord." So all the people in Judah, and they gathered together in Jerusalem, and they're seeking help from God because they're faced with an overpowering enemy. Three of their enemies have gathered together, and they're basically at the doorstep. And it's a very fearful thing. Now, I don't know, we live in a fairly sheltered life. Most of us have not known war at all. We've never seen it. We've never participated in it. And it's something that happens in other countries. Last night, Julie and I watched a documentary on the history of Russia. It was an hour long, and it covered from the start to the end there. And it was rather rushed. But one of the things that was evident in Russian history is that it's violent and bloody, right? And there's times of fear all the time. Even today, it still goes on. I don't know if you guys were familiar, but Putin, do you know what he used to do before he was president? He was in the KGB. He was one of the main guys in the KGB. right? And Russia still has that underlying thing. And here in Canada, we've experienced peace for so many years. We don't understand what it's like to have an enemy at our doorstep. And here, Judah is, they've got this enemy here, and it's an overpowering enemy, and they're bent on destroying them. And so they seek the Lord. In verse 5, then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court. And he said, O Lord, the God of our fathers, are you not God in the heavens? And are you not ruler over all the kingdoms of the nations? Power and might are in your hand, so that no one can stand against you. Did you not, O our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend, forever? They have lived in it and have built you a sanctuary there for your name, saying, should evil come upon us, the sword or judgment or pestilence or famine, we will stand before this house and before you, for your name is in this house, and cry to you in our distress, and you will hear and deliver us. They turn to God. They got nowhere else to turn to. There's no allies. This is what they're supposed to do. They're supposed to rely upon God. They're supposed to turn to God. Other kings of Israel or Judah have sought to make other alliances. Some would go to Egypt. Some would go to the Amorites. And they would seek other alliances in order to defeat enemies. But here, Jehoshaphat and the people of Judah do what they're supposed to do. They go to the house of the Lord. They beseech God. And they hold God to his promises. Let's continue reading here. Verse 10, now behold the sons of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom you did not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt. They turned aside from them and did not destroy them. See how they are rewarding us by coming to drive us out from your possession, which you have given us as an inheritance. O our God, will you not judge them? For we are powerless before this great multitude who are coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are on you. When we are stressed out and have great difficulties and we're at our wits' end, this is how we as followers of Christ behave, is we turn to God, right? And you see that last verse there we just read, right? Nor do we know what to do. And when we're at our wits' end, that's the way it is. We turn to God. We trust in him because there's nowhere else to go. And that's what Jehoshaphat and the people of Judah do. All of Judah was standing before the Lord with their infants, their wives, and their children. Then in the midst of the assembly, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaniah, the son of Jeiel, the son of Mattaniah, the Levite of the sons of Asaph. And he said, listen, all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat. Thus says the Lord to you, do not fear or be dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow, go down against them. Behold, they will come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the valley in the front of the wilderness of Jeruel. You need not fight in this battle. Station yourself. Stand and see the salvation of the Lord in your behalf, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow, go out to face them, for the Lord is with you. What's very important here is God responds to this crying out of his people. And he tells them that, you know what? Don't worry about this battle. Don't worry about this foe that's mounted against you. Go home, relax, I'll take care of everything. Does he say that? What are they supposed to do? You see, the thing is, they're supposed to do something. They're required to prepare themselves for battle, go out in battle array, and face these enemies. Sometimes what we think of in trusting God means that, you know, I'm just going to turn it over to the Lord, and I'm going to go watch TV. Right? But that's not the reaction that we're called to do. We're called to gather the armies together and go out and face the enemy. And here they are. This is what they do. They rose early in the morning and went out to the wilderness of Tekoa. And when they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, listen to me, O Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem. Put your trust in the Lord your God, and you will be established. Put your trust in his prophets and succeed. The king calls upon the people not only to trust in God, but to trust in his word. Trust in the prophets, right? Well, what are the prophets? The prophets are the writings that they had. And put their trust in the promises that God has done in the past, has said that he will complete, he will fulfill. Put your trust in the Lord and in his word. Verse 21, when he had consulted with the people, he appointed those who sang to the Lord and those who praised him in holy attire as they went out before the army and said, give thanks to the Lord, for his loving kindness is everlasting. When they began singing and praising, the Lord set ambushes against the sons of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, so they were routed. The response of Judah was, you know what? The Lord's going to deliver us, so let's praise him. And when they begin praising him, what happens? The destruction of these enemies is guaranteed. Verse 23, for the sons of Ammon and Moab rose up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, destroying them completely. And when they had finished with the inhabitants of Seir, they helped to destroy one another. Kind of weird, isn't it? You have three nations gathered together to go to war against Judah and Jerusalem. And as they're advancing, their army is going forward, these two guys get together and they say, listen, why don't we pick on that guy there because he's convenient. Let's take care of him and then we'll both go on to Jerusalem because we have enough army to do that. And so they attack the people of Mount Seir and they wipe them out. And then they turn on each other, right? But it's amazing what happens. When Judah came to look to the lookout of the wilderness, they looked toward the multitude, and behold, there were corpses lying on the ground, and no one had escaped. When Jehoshaphat and his people came to take their spoil, they found much among them, including goods, garments, and valuables, and valuable things, which they took for themselves, more than they could carry, and they were 3 days taking the spoils because there was so much. It's a fascinating story. The treachery of man. The wickedness of their hearts, their lust and greed for power and possessions led to this alliance between three nations totally corroding and turning on each other and destroying each other so completely that they left everything to Judah, who had been faithful. In the beginning, they had turned to God. God said he would deliver them. And not only does God deliver them, but they are rewarded for their faithfulness. And they gather what, basically they didn't fight for or anything. They just went and picked it up. An amazing story. There's great fear among the people, right? This is followed, this great fear that they had was followed by words of reassurance and promise, right? Which was called to them to action, and they went out prepared to fight, and they didn't end up fighting, they ended up just gathering in a reward. Now, if we go through our Bibles, we can recount many, many tales that are about those who actively trusted in the Lord, and God took care of them. He took care of them in little ways and in big ways. Jonathan, the story of Jonathan and his armor bearer, which is found in 1 Samuel 14. An amazing story. One guy out with his servant, let's go check out the Philistine camp. They go look at it. They're approaching the Philistine camp, and the Philistines yell at them, and they respond, well, Lord, if they ask us to do this, that means you've delivered them into our hand. And the thing is that they didn't look for confirmation. They said, you know what? The guy said it. We prayed about it. Let's do it. And that was his response, and it led to a routing of the Philistines. Gideon. Sometimes Gideon is held up as a case of hesitancy, right? Because, if you read through the Puritans and things like that, they commend Gideon for the time he put out the fleece. They condemn him for the second time he did it. Right? But Gideon, a man of faith, you know, once he was confirmed, he goes, gathers up Israel together, and he's got about 33,000 guys, and he looks at the enemy, 120,000. You guys want to do the math on that? Roughly 4 to 1, right? And God says, guess what? It's too many. What was good Gideon's response? Did he argue with God? He obeyed. He trusted God. And then God says, you know what? You still got too many. It was down to 12 to 1, right? Still too many. And he talks, and Gideon trusts God. He says, all right. Moses, and even the children of Israel. Often we pick on the faults of the children of Israel, but there are times when they completely trusted God. When the Egyptians were pursuing them and they're standing at the Red Sea and God parts the waves, they had to go through it. They had to go through the sea with the Egyptians on their heels. And likewise, when they entered the Promised Land, and there are other times when they tested God and found him to be trustworthy. But what does trust in God require? It requires a couple of things. One is it requires knowledge. We have to know that God is not only sovereign, but that he is wise and that he is loving. If God wasn't loving and he was sovereign, right, that's not a good thing. If God is wise and loving but not sovereign, what use is that? He has to be sovereign in order to be trusted. He has to be wise. He has to be loving. And we've talked about that in previous lessons going through this, trusting in God, the importance of each one of those. And it requires belief. We must believe that this knowledge is true, and we have to act on it, right? The way we demonstrate our belief is when we put it into practice. How many of you have looked at a bridge and go, you know, I believe that bridge could handle, you know, trucks going across it, but I will never walk across it? What are you saying? You don't really believe it, do you? When we put things into practice, put them into action, let's go to Matthew chapter 14. For most of this, this is a very familiar story. Matthew 14, I'm going to pick it up in verse 25. This takes place on the Lake Gennesaret, and it's the middle of the night in the middle of a storm. There's a preacher once said that if you want to teach a man how to pray, you send him to sea. Right? I don't know how many of you have been on the ocean in the middle of a storm. Not a pleasant thing. Right? Because you are indeed helpless. And these men, they're in a boat, they're familiar with it. Half of the crew have spent their lives on this lake. They're familiar with it at nighttime. They're familiar with its storms, its temperaments. And they're struggling out there a bit, but they're not panicked or anything like that. And then something totally out of nowhere, something beyond their understanding happens. And it's the middle of the night, and they see Jesus walking on the water. Let's pick up the story here. Verse 25. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost." And they cried out in fear. You guys ever cried out in fear? You've been so scared that you've actually screamed? Okay, you got 12 guys and they screamed. It really scared them. what I want you to do is pay attention to how Jesus deals with this. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid." What's Peter's reaction? He goes, "The Lord said it, I will trust it. I won't be afraid." Because Peter said to him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." Jesus says, "Come." What does Peter do? He trusts Christ. He steps out of the boat. He walks on the water, right? And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. How many times have we come across things that are scary to us and we feel out of our depth and it's out of our understanding and out of our scope, and we say that we pray, "Lord, Lord, you know, I'm going to trust you in this." And we step out of the boat and we can start walking on the water in complete trust to God, and we're trusting him with this adversity, trusting him with this situation, and then what happens? We take a look around. That's what Peter did. His trust is going along. He's believing in the Lord. His eyes are fixed upon Christ. And then he takes his eyes off of Christ, right? Verse 30. But seeing the wind, he became frightened and began to sink. I'm like that. I start off trusting God. I start believing in God. And then I take a look around and I see the wind and the water. And I'm going like, "This shouldn't be happening." My senses kick in. You know, the fallen ones that we have carry around. They kick in and they tell me, like, "This shouldn't be going on." And I look around and I begin to sink. Notice what the Lord does. The Lord immediately says to Peter, "Why, you of little faith?" Is that what he does? What does he do first? The Lord, immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him. That's the God we serve. He doesn't rebuke us. He doesn't let us get out of our depth. He immediately stretched out his hand and took hold of Peter. And then he does something else. And he says to him, "You have little faith. Why did you doubt?" He's not lecturing him. He's gently chiding him. "I was there all along. Why did you doubt?" And there's times when the Lord will rescue us out of adversity. And again, we see that compassion of the Lord. And this is a compassion that Christ has for Peter. For he loves him. And he rescues him out of his distress. And when they got into the boat, the wind stopped. And those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "You certainly are the Son of God." When did the wind stop? God's sovereign, right? In other words, the disciples, the Lord had put the disciples in the boat, sent them off on their own, sent them into the middle of the lake so that they could be in the middle of a storm, so that he could walk by them. They could see him, see that he has power over the wind and the water of himself, that he was above all of those things, that he was in control of all of those things, and then they would also see that his love and compassion for them was such that he could preserve them in the midst of the storm because he was in complete control of it all at all times. He didn't stop the wind as soon as he picked up Peter. He stopped him after they got into the boat. The Lord took care of it all. Their terror was addressed in his word, and then they saw the deliverance of the word, the deliverance, the power of God, right? There's times when we have things that go on, and they keep going on and on and on, and we wonder about it, right? We wonder, where's the Lord in all of this? But he's still there. He's still looking after us. See, trusting in God is a matter of faith. It's a fruit of the Spirit, right? And when we consider faith, right, how do we get faith? What's the means by which we get faith? Romans chapter 10, verse 17. How do we get faith? A familiar verse to all of us, right? So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Where do we get faith from? It comes through the word of God. So how do we get more faith? What do you think? The word of God, right? 1 Thessalonians 2:13. For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. So the word of God dwells in us, and it works in us, strengthening our faith. 1 Peter 2, verses 2 and 3. Like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to your salvation. How do you want to grow in faith? How do you want to build up and strengthen your faith? It's going to be through the word of God. This is where we're going to find the promises of God. This is where we're going to find how God deals with us. This is where we find the compassion and the love of God. This is where we find the wrath of God. And these aren't stories. When Peter climbed out of that boat, it happened on an ordinary day, ordinary night, just like us. When Jehoshaphat and the people of Judah went out to meet their enemies in battle, some of them would have been tired and thirsty. Some of them wouldn't even slept that night. They were real people, acting in faith. They were strengthened by the word of God. Peter, when he came out of the boat, he did it on the word of God. Faith begins with the word of God. It's sustained by the word of God, and it grows by the word of God. And it's not just believing parts of the word of God. It's believing it all. Now, in our culture, this is a bit of a struggle. The message that we constantly are bombarded with everywhere we go, it's in newspapers, magazines, movies, television shows, advertising, everywhere. It's this concept of believe in yourself. Right? Believe in yourself. It's based on an American sort of approach to pragmatism. That means if it works, then it must be good. If it works, it must be right, right? And there are some things that's the way God has set up the laws of the universe, and that kind of works along. But people take these things to their extremes. The idea of common sense, right? Practical wisdom and prudence, right? Don't we wish everyone had more common sense? Well, what's common? Logic, right? Logic is characterized by or capable of clear, sound reasoning that is sensible. Logical, right? It's, you know, and at the end of it, all these concepts of logic, common sense, pragmatism, and all that, it's about self-reliance. In essence, it is man is God. This is captured in a very famous poem by a guy called William Ernest Henley. Often quoted, right? It goes, one stanza goes like this, is the last one. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Did you catch his anger against God in that? Did you catch the reference to the scripture? He says, it matters not how straight the gate. Is the gate narrow? There's few that enter thereby, right? How charged with punishments the scroll. Does this man care about who God is? No. He's his own God. And that's pervasive in our society. If you want a rough definition of what evolution is self-creation. I have created myself. The youngest of us in this room is the pinnacle of evolution. The oldest of us is way down the ladder, right? Because they're supposed to be getting better. That is what it is. Man is God. But there's another idea out there too. Is this God as your co-pilot? Have you ever heard that expression? You seen the bumper sticker? God is your co-pilot? This is an Arminian doctrine, basically. It's man's will is sovereign. It is sovereign over God's. Man is still in control of his own destiny. He's still the captain of his own soul. Right? How about this one? God is your pilot. What's wrong with that? The inference is that you're the co-pilot. Well, what is a co-pilot? What's a co-pilot there for? If the pilot fails, he's to take over. Right? He's also there to assist the pilot when the pilot needs assistance. So if I was to continue with this airplane theme, in an airplane, what would you be? Let me put it this way. God is the pilot. He's the co-pilot. He's the navigator. He's the steward. He's the attendant. He is the master, the owner, the handler, the check-in clerk, and the ticket vendor. Where are you? You're the luggage. That's what you are. You're luggage. Right? You're carried by him. Right? If you're going to trust in God, understand you're just luggage. Because if he's going to care for you, now he doesn't care for us like we care for our luggage, right? But because he paid too high a price for us for us to be just luggage. But he is our pilot, our co-pilot, our navigator, our steward, our attendant, our handler. He's the one that brings us salvation. He is the one that validates our salvation. Right? The check-in clerk, the ticket vendor. He's also our master and our owner. And he will take care of us. We trust in the sovereignty of God and in the wisdom of God. Just like when you guys climb onto an airplane, do you trust in the wisdom of the pilot? Now, some of you may have a job that you understand that the wisdom of pilots is quite limited, and they're heavily reliant upon people that are on the ground. But as a passenger, you trust everything about that airplane when you climb onto it. Some people are less trusting than others, but with God, it's a different story because he's never going to fail. He's never going to crash. He's never going to let you down. He's never going to get lost. Right? We trust in God. When Elder Paul, started this lesson on trust, in the first lesson, he talked about what's it easier to trust God in, the big things or the little things? And what was people's general response? What do we trust God more in? The big things, right? The things that are beyond our control, the little things we can handle, right? We can do it ourselves. We often go on our own strength, right? When the Lord was dealing with Gideon and he was gathering an army of Israelites, he says to Gideon in Judges chapter 7, verse 2, "The people who are with you are too many for me to give Midian into their hands. For Israel would become boastful, saying, 'My own power has delivered me.'" Gideon trusts God in that. When we think of the little things in life, and I think of myself in this, I trust in myself and my own abilities. What does that look like? That means that I once moved into my entire apartment, boxed it up, and shipped it out all by myself. I didn't ask anyone for help. Right? Usually when you're lifting heavy objects and you don't ask people for help, what happens? You get hurt. Right? Whether it's pride, whether it's just not wishing anyone to inconvenience anyone or anything like that, we often don't ask for help. And for me, the challenge is this. When I am affixing a shelf to the wall, do I trust God when I'm hanging that shelf? When you're putting the screw in and the screwdriver slips and you poke a hole through the drywall, am I trusting God that He is sovereign over all things? Because normally what happens when that happens? Suddenly the wife is herding the kids away from you, right? Right? Because did I trust God in it? Right? Trusting God in little things. There's times when we're in want and our need is great and we've got no place else to turn. We can look back in our own past and in our own histories and we can see how we trusted God in those things. And again, the Bible has tons of stories on this. Hannah being one in particular in 1 Samuel chapter 1, where her need was great and she laid her heart out before the Lord. And her response was, once she had prayed about it, once she had earnestly sought the Lord in it, she walked away in peace and contentment. Right? It was big. But what about times of plenty? When we have lots of things, when we don't need to depend on God for things, right? What are we supposed to do? Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 10 through 12. Then it shall come about, when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you, great and splendid cities which you did not build, and houses full of all good things which you did not fill, and hewn cisterns where you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, and you eat and are satisfied, then watch yourself, that you do not forget the Lord who brought you from the land of Egypt out of the house of slavery. You shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name. Prosperity brings with it forgetfulness. Sometimes when we go into our Bibles and we look at the children of Israel in the Old Testament and we go, wow, I just don't understand how they couldn't get it. I mean, it's so obvious. Like, how come they couldn't get it? Because When they go to the land, they possess the land, they have rest from their enemies. In one generation, the Lord is forgotten. One generation. And when we look back there, you know what? I'm just like those people. In times of prosperity, do I read my Bible? When things are going well, am I as motivated to get into the Word of God? Or when the thing's going bad, I start going back there, trying to find comfort, trying to find God in what's going on, right? But it should be also in times of prosperity, always seeking the Lord to remember what he has done and how he continues to do it. Now, Bridges outlines three pitfalls in this concept of trusting God. The first one is that sometimes in prosperity and blessing, what we do is we end up putting our trust in the prosperity and blessing, right? Or even in ourselves, in that matter. We forget that the Lord is the one that has provided, and the Lord is the one who is blessed. We trust in a good paycheck or something like that. How long do we have a job? For as long as God wants us to have it. There's also this. We can trust the instruments of God's provision right? And what does that mean? When we go to a doctor because we have a medical problem, we end up trusting the doctor and not God. But the doctor is an instrument of God. Likewise, many things in life, they are mere instruments of God. And we must look beyond the instrument to the Lord our Maker, who is overseeing all things and is sovereign in all things. I just lost my place. There we are. And number three, we only turn to God in great difficulty. But the little stuff we want to just handle by ourselves. Right? In other words, in when it comes to a major decision or a tragedy or an illness, we turn to the Lord. But in things like repairing a faucet, parking at a grocery store, or even preparing lunch, we'll trust in ourselves. We don't lean upon God's understanding in those matters. Singing and making melody in our hearts, right? What's funny is last week I read you a letter by John Newton. And this week as I was going and reading through Jerry Bridges, guess who he quotes? John Newton. And John Newton is a pastor who was very kind and compassionate. His letters are his main contribution to the church. And his wife would suffer with an illness on and off for many, many years. And eventually she passed away. And just before that, you know, Newton had been struggling because of this illness that kept recurring with his wife. And he turns to God and he says that the promises of God are true. Surely the Lord will help me if I'm willing to be helped. His response to the word of God is that, you know what, this is truth, this is true, I'm going to trust in it, right? I want the Lord to help me. I want to be willing that the Lord would help me, right? And then he prays this, Lord, I am helpless indeed in myself, but I hope I am willing, without reserve, that you would help me. Newton talks about how God answered his prayer. How throughout his wife's illness, he would spend all the time he could with her, but he would still fulfill his role as a pastor. The day that she died, he preached a sermon. The day after, he preached a sermon. And when he buried her 3 days after her death, he preached the funeral sermon. If you want to know how he felt about his wife, read his letters. On the anniversary of her death, he would write poems to her. He missed her terribly. But he trusted God. He trusted God completely and fully. Right? When we think about God, when we think about God's love, his sovereignty, his wisdom, all those things, right? When we go to the Bible, what are we told? We are told time and time again that God is trustworthy, that he is worthy of trust. It's all through the Bible, all through it. If we go to church history and we begin picking up biographies of people and start reading about biographies of men and women who have been faithful through the ages, you know what we're going to find? They're going to say the same thing. God is trustworthy. God is completely worthy of our trust. And some of those situations that they were in, some of the things that, the people of God have gone through have been tremendous. And we look at them and they're shocking to us. Right? One particular lady, her name is Gladys Aylward. And she felt, she was just a housemaid, and she felt the Lord calling upon her to go overseas on missions. And so she went to the Chinese Inland Mission, right? And they turned her down because, you know what? She couldn't learn the language and she wasn't educated enough and all that. You know what she did? She got on a train, went through Russia, had to pack tinned food because you wouldn't get any food on the train, had a few narrowing, harrowing experiences, ended up in China not knowing the language. She ended up being isolated from all of Western civilization for years. Now, our public library has a video, and it's a video by a documentary on Gladys Aylward. And in that video, you know what? They've got recordings of her. And when you hear her speak, the love of God is in her heart because she's found God to be trustworthy in all of the circumstances she went through. When she was completely out of her depth, when she was in prosperity, she trusted the Lord. And you can hear it in her voice. If you come, even today, if you come across believers who have known the Lord for years, right, who have had to depend upon God, what are you going to hear in their voice? That God is trustworthy. That God is completely trustworthy. You see, God is indeed sovereign. He is all wise. He is all loving. He has made promises to us. He's made promises to those who believe in the Lord. Choose to trust in those promises. Trust in the promises of God. Psalm 56, verses 3 and 4. When I am afraid, I will put my trust in you. In God, whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me? The psalmist chooses to trust in God. In Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6, make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? Have you taken that promise to heart, that God will never forsake you? Never desert you? That never not only includes time of adversity, trouble, tragedy, illness, right? It includes those times of prosperity. If you belong to Christ, where you go, there is Christ. He is worthy of our trust. Let us turn to him, putting our trust in him. And I hope this encouragement for you, that even this week, as you go about mundane tasks, that you would trust in God. I don't know about you guys, but I my foot gets a little heavy when I drive. And there's times, this has happened on numerous occasions, where I've ended up behind a slow driver. You know what a slow driver is? Someone who does a speed limit. I'm like, come on, come on, come on, I'm late. Right? And then you crest the hill, and what's there at the top of the hill? There's radar, photo radar, the police are out, and they're like, oh, thank you, Lord. For what? Trusting in God, right? Oliver Cromwell put it this way. Trust in God and keep your powder dry. By powder, he meant gunpowder. And in those days, they didn't have bullets like we have, right? The gunpowder was kept in paper packages. And if it got wet, it didn't work. So you had to keep it dry in order for it to work. And Oliver Cromwell's was this point. You know, God will deliver you if you do your part, right? Jehoshaphat and the children of Judah were called upon to do something. They had to go out in battle array. God didn't say, okay, I'll take care of it. You just go home and don't worry about it. He didn't do that. We have a part to fulfill. We have a part and a role to do. And you know what? We need to trust in God. So that when we go out in life and we go around in the regular course of our duties, God's there. He's there. Are you asking for his help? unreservedly, without reservation. God, look after me. You know better than I do. Let's pray. Oh Lord God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Father, we also thank you for the faithful men and women throughout all the ages who bear testimony to your faithfulness. That you are trustworthy. Lord, we would pray that each one here, even my own heart included, that we would put our trust in you without reservation. You know what is best. Help us trust in your wisdom. Father, you are capable of doing all things. Help us trust in your sovereignty. And Father, you are love. You have loved us even while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. You have bought us with a price that we cannot comprehend. You have paid for us, Lord. Help us to trust in that love, knowing that you will bring about things that is for our good. And Father, even the little frustrations of life, help us to trust in you. For you are a great God. And we will yet sing your praises. In Jesus' name. Amen.